What's your favorite book in the world? If you were stranded on a desert island and you only could take one book with you, what book would it be? Some people say Tolstoy's War and Peace. They would want War and Peace on a desert island because it's so long it would take them years to read. Some people want Ulysses by James Joyce because they say it's so hard to understand you would have to read it several times if you could figure it out. Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, Austin's Pride and Prejudice, just for the beauty of them. One guy said if he was stranded on a desert island, the book he would want is How to Build a Boat from Scratch. Some people say they would want Lord of the Rings, but that's cheating because there are three books, not one, and four if you count Hobbit, and how can you not count Hobbit? Some people say that they would like to take the Bible with them, but that's really cheating because that's 66 different books, and I say, come on, play fair, one book. My answer, I would like to have with me on the desert island, well, first of all, I'd just like to be on the island. But then, I would like to have with me the most important book in the world, which in my opinion is the Gospel of Matthew, a well-written sermon about the most important man ever. Actually, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are all sermons. People call them biographies, but they're not really good biographies because they leave way too much stuff out. I mean, they talk about Jesus' birth, some of them, kinda. Then they skip to age 12 and they spend 3 days there for a paragraph. Then they skip to age 30 and they cover about 30 days out of his next 3 years. And they spend like a third or a half of everything they write on the last week before he died. If you were assigned to write a biography about somebody in high school and you handed in something like that, they would say, not good. Because the gospel writers were not aiming at good scores in English composition class. They were writing sermons that could be used by Christians in telling other people about Jesus. Instead of bios, it's better to look at each gospel as a training manual on how to tell people the good news. Matthew says, if you're ever talking to a person with this background, this is the way you should talk with them. Mark says, if you're ever in a conversation with somebody like this, here's some of the stuff that might help you. Luke and John, also sermons designed to be effective with people who think in a certain way. And you got to get the right one for the... Did you hear about the company that used to advertise blueprints for building things? Anything you wanted to build, if you sent them money, they would send you plans for that. So one family sent money in and they asked for some plans on how to build a treehouse. They wanted to build their kids a treehouse. And eventually in the mail, they got the blueprints and they went out and bought the materials and they put it all together like it said you're supposed to. And they were so disappointed to discover at the end that they'd actually built a sailboat. They had gotten plans in the mail for a sailboat. And they sent a letter back to the company and they said, you sent us the wrong plans. We didn't want a sailboat, we wanted a treehouse. And the company responded and they said, we are truly sorry for the inconvenience this mix-up may have caused you. Imagine the family who ordered the sailboat plans and ended up with a treehouse. Knowing how to tell people about Jesus in the right way is so important. And these four guys were good at telling people about him. And they decided they should write stuff down to help other people know how they did it. They're all telling the same story, they're all making the same offer, all four gospels, they're all training people towards the same goal, but each guy does it in a particular manner that can be helpful in a particular setting. And if they were to be graded on that basis, each gospel writer would receive an A+ for his work. Plus, by writing it down, they knew that even when they were gone, they would still be helping people hear about Jesus. I like Thomas Brooks, who said, books may preach when the author cannot, when the author may not, when the author dares not, and yea, which is more, even when the author is not. Books can preach. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John keep on telling people about Jesus. They kept on showing other people how to tell people about Jesus. And even though they died thousands of years ago, these four guys continue to tell of him. Pretty cool. Today we're going to look at Matthew's gospel to see how he said it, to see how he shows us a way that we can help people we talk to choose to follow Jesus too. Couple quick background pieces here. According to the early church writers, according to the guys who wrote history early in the first couple hundred years, Matthew originally wrote a pamphlet on Jesus' teachings. He wrote down lots of Jesus' teachings, but that's all he wrote. And then later on, when he was working with the church up north in Antioch, he combined what he had written about Jesus' teachings with what Mark had written on how Jesus went around and did stuff. There are 661 different sentences in Mark. Matthew includes 600 of those sentences in his gospel. So Matthew clearly wasn't the first writer here, but Matthew's gospel became the most popular, the most widely used, the most quoted of all the gospels. And it's a perfect book to go first when the canon was being formed, sitting between Israel's Old Testament scripture and the Christian's New Testament scripture, because Matthew's gospel, better than any other, shows how Jesus fulfilled the ancient prophecies spoken about him. From his very first page, from Matthew's very first page, he shows us this. It starts out, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." No, don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole thing again. Not all 42 lines, which, by the way, 42 lines, which is actually three iterations, because for the Jews, three is a magic number. It's three iterations of 14 generations. Why 14? Because Jewish names have numbers attached to them. They have value for each letter. And David's name is 14. It adds up to 14. So the first page of Matthew is actually Jewish Morse code for Jesus is for real, the guy we've been waiting for. But it doesn't matter if you don't have the secret decoder ring, because Matthew goes on to just say it out loud over and over and over again. He says, Jesus is the guy the Jews have been waiting for thousands of years. In chapter 1, verse 22, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. In chapter 2, verse 5, it says, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. In chapter 2, verse 14, it says, so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Chapter 2, verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Chapter 2, verse 23, he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. We're only two pages in, and Matthew's already quoted five specific predictions that Jesus fulfilled. And do you remember how Jesus then said, I want you to go first to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth? Do you remember how Peter baptized Israelite believers first and then Roman believers? Do you remember how Paul said we go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles? The gospel tellers always started with the people who were most ready to hear. And back then it was the Jews. So they always started going to the Jews. Early Christian missionaries found Matthew's gospel full of helpful evidence of Jesus being the guy predicted for the Jews. It was not silly predictions either. Do you know silly predictions? Like the guy who was dating a fortune teller, and when he proposed to her, he got down on one knee and he said, oh, Tabitha, will I marry you? She was a fortune, never mind. Matthew's use of prophecy is not like Nostradamus, who predicted some poor child in Germany would be a good talker and, quote, a great battlefield would be against Hitler. We can't really. I figure either Nostradamus was hard of hearing, didn't quite get the prophecy right, or whoever was telling him that stuff needed spell check. That would not be true for Matthew. He was so, so specific. Virgin birth, born in Bethlehem, escaping to Egypt, slaughter of the infants around him, called a Nazarene, John would precede him in the wilderness, Capernaum would be his headquarters, he would fix broken people, he would tell parables, he would ride a donkey into Jerusalem, he would be rejected and abandoned and betrayed and beaten and for 30 pieces of silver betrayed and pierced and killed. It's not like Hitler. Well, he's kind of close. It's holy cow, that's freakishly accurate, what he's saying. Peter Stoner is a scientist who works on probabilities. He figures things out, what's probable. He does stuff like, if one of every 10 men go bald, and one of every 100 men in America loses a finger some point in his life, Peter Stoner says the odds of 1 out of 1,000 guys only having 9 figures to rub their bald head at the end is probably good. Professor Stoner took 8 prophecies about Jesus and tried to figure out what the odds were for somebody accidentally fulfilling 8 of the prophecies about Jesus. He said the odds end up being 1 to 10 to the 17th power. Okay, we don't know what that means. He says it's like covering Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, the whole state 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and then flying over Texas in a plane and dropping 1 silver dollar marked in red from the plane and just letting it bounce down there. And then somebody driving bulldozers all over the state for a month, just mixing things up. And then blindfolding a man and standing him at the edge of Oklahoma and Texas and saying, okay, I want you to walk south, and anywhere you want to, just reach down and pick up a dollar, any dollar. Stoner says the chances of that blindfolded man walking down, bending down, picking out the red one out of all of the state covered 2 feet deep, that's the same chances as Jesus fulfilling accidentally 8 of these prophecies. But there aren't just 8. There are at least 300 specific Old Testament predictions about Jesus. 300 prophecies so exact that many people today, when they read them, say, the Old Testament, they wrote that after Jesus lived, right? And it certainly lessens the impact of what you're predicting if people know you're cheating before you say it. Do you remember when we mentioned Christopher Columbus predicting a lunar eclipse and dazzling the Jamaicans because he knew one was coming? I heard about another explorer who years later had heard Columbus's story, and when he was in trouble, he tried the same thing. He was captured by Indians. He knew that his life was in jeopardy, but he remembered that he'd read another eclipse was due. So he warned his captors that unless they let him go, he was going to remove the sun from the sky the very next day. And the Indian chief said to the captive explorer, "If you're referring to the eclipse, that's next week." Did you hear about the prediction? These are predictions. Barbie and Taylor Swift are going to have big years. Lahaina's going to have a big fire. And Twitter is going to disappear, and X will mark the spot. Those are 2023 predictions from the Procrastinators Club. They just released them this month. It is so easy to make correct predictions if you wait until after the events occur and then just say, oh, this is what's going to happen. But we know the Old Testament was written before Jesus because Egyptians made a big deal about translating the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, so that everybody could read all the Jewish writings in 200 BC. And you can't translate something into a different language if it hasn't been written yet. So all these prophecies that were predicted about Jesus were at least 200 years before he came to the earth. And for many Jewish people who had heard these prophecies all their lives, when Matthew piled all the proof on the table in front of them, how all of these prophecies that they'd learned all their lives, how they all fit Jesus' life perfectly, the Jewish people said, wow, okay, I didn't see that at first. I didn't think he was the one. But man, he clearly is. Wow, okay, I'm on board. Count me in. Show me where to sign. Show me where to bow. I am a believer. Jewish people were kind of like the guy who said, my girlfriend told she was leaving me because of my obsession with the 60s musical group, The Monkees. And at first I thought she was kidding, but then I saw her face. That's so good. God had prepared his people for centuries to give birth to and to receive and to follow Messiah. They were to look for the one who was coming, who would be a deliverer for them, like unto Moses. And oh boy, was he ever. Like the infant Moses was rescued from the murderous wicked king. Do you remember that? Jesus was delivered from a murderous wicked king. Do you remember how Moses was led from Egypt to the promised land? Joseph and Mary brought Jesus from Egypt to Galilee. Do you remember how Moses on Mount Sinai brought down God's laws? Do you remember how Jesus taught God's higher law on a different mountain? Do you remember Moses giving the people 5 books of law? Do you remember Matthew including 5 major teachings in his gospel? The first half of Matthew's gospel is to get Peter and the people who are reading to the point where they admit that Jesus is the Christ, where they are going to say, you are the chosen one, Jesus. The second half of his sermon is to show what kind of Messiah Jesus is going to be. He's not going to be a military leader to make the Jews rule over everybody in the world like they expected. He's going to be a crucified Christ who will save the whole world from their sins. And when Matthew says he's going to save the whole world, he means the whole world. In Jesus' genealogy on page one, Matthew includes four ladies not of Jewish birth. None of Abraham's blood in them. Magi show up for the birth from afar. Jesus tells his followers he wants them to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Jesus tells his followers to pray God's will be done on earth, not just in Palestine. Jesus says the anointing that he received from the lady would be a treasured memory wherever the gospel was preached throughout the world. Jesus said the field where the seed is going to be sown is the world. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And the last thing in his non-biographical sermon is not Jesus' resurrection or his ascension into heaven, but the mission that Jesus gave to his followers then and now, a worldwide mission, when he said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Matthew wants the people who know to tell people who don't know. And he says one way to do that is to show them how Jesus always lives up to what is promised about him. Matthew wants people to come to trust Jesus because he lives up to what is promised about him. Which is really good for people who grew up Jewish and really meant it. And I have talked with a bunch of people about Jesus over the years, but I will admit my interaction with Jewish people is limited. Although I was once asked to lead Shabbat, I was a chaplain on Holland America cruise, and I was asked to lead the Protestant assemblies, which I gladly did. They had also brought on board a priest to lead the Catholic masses. But the rabbi that they had scheduled for this cruise did not show. So when it was time, the cruise director came to me and asked me to lead the Jewish Sabbath service. And I said, no. And she said, but you have to. And I said, I have no idea how to do that. She said, it doesn't matter. I said, it certainly does. I don't even speak the right language to do that. She said, it doesn't matter. I said, okay, fundamentally, they think I am as wrong as you can be on the most important thing in world history. She said, it doesn't matter. I said, what do you mean it does? She said, the ship rule is that without a religious official there, they can't meet. So they said, they'll take you. And I said, oh, okay. And I went, and they were nice. They said, sit over there, we got this. So I sat over there. They had it. I don't even have good Jewish jokes. How does Moses make tea in the morning? He brews it. Which Old Testament book is only 80% truth? Ruth. When asked how he's doing as he marched around Jericho, Joshua said, "Shofar, so good." What's the difference between an Israeli and an Israelite? 30, 40 pounds. My need to ever point someone to Old Testament prophecies coming true in Jesus so far is about zero. Well, that's not exactly right. Talking with a scientifically minded guy who thought that the whole Bible was just made up by a bunch of guys writing stuff that they just wanted to write down. Told him about the Septuagint, the Egyptian translation from Hebrew into Greek, documented in the Alexandria Library in 200 BC. I said, the Old Testament is written before 200 years before Jesus got here. He said, I'll have to look into that. But if that's right, I'll have to think about that. And he did, and it is, and he is a follower of Jesus based on predictive prophecy. But mostly in my life so far, my appreciation for Matthew's gospel is based on two things. Number one, I love this gospel, I love this book because of what it tells me about Jesus and because of what it tells me about my job. About Jesus, Matthew tells us about Joseph and Mary and what they went through in getting Jesus here. Sean and Linda Hearn have a brand new granddaughter, Lila Josephine. And if you ask them anything about anything today, they will tell you about Lila. They are happy to tell you about her. But Mary and Joseph had a crazy birth story, unlike any other birth story ever. And Matthew's gospel lets us see into what they were thinking about that. Matthew also shows us Jesus getting baptized. He gives us the Sermon on the Mount complete. He gives us the most parables of anyone. Jesus' words to Peter after his great confession, we get those from Matthew. The time Jesus glowed up on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, we get that from Matthew. Matthew said, the wife who was married to the seven husbands, Matthew talks about the greatest of all the commandments. Matthew has Jesus yelling at the religious leaders, "Woe to you, Pharisees." Matthew talks about, has Jesus talking about the second coming more than anybody else. Matthew has the sheep and the goats story. Matthew has Jesus praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Matthew has Jesus trading sentences with Barabbas and crying out the opening line to Psalm 22 while he was on the cross. And Matthew gives us when Jesus came out and had the angel roll the stone away and then sit on it. I really like that Jesus wanted the angel to sit on it and say, like, "I dare you to put it back." Matthew is full of great Jesus stories. He gives us some of Jesus' best, the details of which are not found anywhere else. That's one reason I really like Matthew. But the other great part of this book is the assignment that's given at the end, the Great Commission. Better than anywhere else, Matthew tells us what we're supposed to be doing. In Matthew 28:19, it says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you," Jesus says, "and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Matthew says in his gospel, this is what Jesus did for you. This is what he wants you to do for him. Make disciples, spread the word, tell people about him, get other people to follow him. When they hear and believe the story, baptize them into him and then teach them to live his way. Whatever else you do with your life, Matthew says, your king has commanded you to be part of that. John Stott said, "We engage in evangelism today not because we want to or because we like to, but because we have been told to. The story God wants his world to hear is the message his church has been commissioned to tell. And it's Matthew's hope that, like a chain reaction, each gospel reader will become a gospel teller." But here's what I want to say about the best way that we can say it best. When you're talking to somebody, you got to say what you want somebody to get in a way that they can hear it, or you're not really saying anything. Did you hear about the husband and wife who were fighting? They got mad at each other. They were not speaking to each other all day, all night, didn't say a word to each other. The husband had an important interview in the morning, but the alarm clock was on the wife's side of the bed. But he wasn't going to talk to her. He was not going to be the first one to talk. So when he went to bed before his wife, he left a note on her pillow. It said, "Important that I be at work by 7 tomorrow. Wake me up at 6. When he woke up the next morning on his own, he looked at the clock, which said 7:15. Panicky, he jumped out of bed and he yelled at his wife, "You didn't wake me up." And she smiled and pointed to a note next to his pillow where she had written, "It's 6 a.m., wake up." If you don't say it so that the other person gets it, you're not really saying it, which is fine for husbands and wives in the middle of ridiculous arguments, but not at all acceptable for people who are learning to do life Jesus' way. And what I want you to think about today is the fact that Matthew's way of telling the good news still works. Not that we often have a chance to say Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament predictions. How could you not agree that he's the guy? But we can still say Jesus always fulfills what he promises. What is said about Jesus always is true. Other than for intellectual curiosity, probably not a lot of people are ever going to care that it was accurately predicted that Judas's blood money was going to go to buy a cemetery. Probably most people don't care. But what they will care about is that what Jesus says will happen actually happens in life. Like when Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burdens light." Then, If people see that we who follow Jesus are not tired of life all the time, we're not sick and tired, we're not weighed down all the time. If other people see an unexpected lightness to how we handle heavy things in life, like Jesus says we will, then they'll have to say, huh, that's weird. Or when Jesus says, you have heard it said, that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If people watch you in life get hurt, and yet somehow you choose to eat it and do good back consistently to the people who are hurting you, like Jesus says we should if we want life to work, and they see us do that, and somehow we survive and actually thrive, then people watching have to say, wow, that kind of looks like what Jesus says works. Or when Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't worry, don't say what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And if your family, if your friends see you putting Jesus first in your life and being generous and being part of a church and living recklessly beautiful lives, and if they see that somehow that works, then they have to say, huh, what Jesus says will happen seems to keep happening for them. What I'm saying is that Jesus always fulfills predictions, whether predictions made about him or predictions made by him. If Jesus says something will work, in the end, in life, it always works. If Jesus says something will never work, it does not matter how much it seems to you like it's going to work. It won't work. And the people we're working with, like the Jewish people Matthew was working with, they are impacted by the fact that Jesus' deal always comes out like he promises. What he teaches is always the exact right thing. Always. We were showing The Chosen last Wednesday evening. We were showing the last episode, by the way. Next week, we want to do something. Anyway, you heard that. We were showing The Chosen last Wednesday evening, season 4, episode 4. I set it all up. I was ready to go. People showed up. We talked about number 4 is the last one. It's the last one out right now. This is the last one we're going to get to watch. Several people had seen 1, 2, and 3 so far. They were very excited to see number 4. I ran up to the sound room. I turned the show on, and I heard grumbling below. And I leaned out to hear what was going on, to explain what was, I was going to explain the scene to them. I thought people didn't really know what was happening on the scene. And they said, we've already seen this one. That's how they said it. We've already seen this one. And I said, wait, what? No, this is the last one that they give us. Just watch. And so I went back in the room and I checked, and I'm playing the last one that they have listed on their website. It must be number 4. And then my phone rings. And it's my daughter who's sitting down amongst the grumblers. And Carice says, Dad, they're all saying they've seen this one already. I said, I know, I heard them. They said, where have I seen this one? So I looked again at the computer screen, and I realized I am indeed playing the last episode in the row. But it was a row of 3. And there was an episode below that row. So I clicked on that one, and number 4 starts. From downstairs, I hear, yeah, that's the right one. I gave them what I thought was right, but that's not what they needed to see. Sometimes I think when people ask me questions about life, I think to myself, I have to have a smart Bible answer right here if I'm going to point this person to Jesus. I have to quote some scripture or make some biblical reference because I think that's going to help. But lots of times, after I quote scripture or make some good biblical reference, the person just looks at me like, it's not the right one! Here's the smart answer based on Matthew's gospel-telling technique. Help the people you're living life with see that Jesus is smart, and that it's smart to trust what he says because he's always right. If you can point people in that direction, that's where they'll find what they're really looking for. They need to see that he's right. So I encourage you this week to use words, Take opportunities that you're given this week to say something about Jesus' trustworthiness. When people are talking, look for opportunities where you can say, Jesus is trustworthy. When people are talking about getting speeding tickets, say, that's why I trust Jesus, because he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar. That includes speed limits. Or else you will pay, Jesus said, you will pay a hefty surcharge. Kind of a Walker paraphrase there. When people say their friends got divorced because he got involved with another lady and that was all miserable and nobody's happy now, say, that's why I listened to Jesus, because he said what God has joined together, let no man separate. When people say that they have ulcers, say, that's why I think Jesus is so smart, because he said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Today's got enough issues. God's got you. When people are trying to teach their kids not to bite other children, say, oh, I think that Jesus says that best. He's the best idea that he has is when you're growing up, you need to learn that you should do good to others like you would want them to do good to you. When you volunteer to sit for an hour in the nursery with a bunch of crying, poopy babies, say, oh, Jesus was so right when he said, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Oh, wait, that was Paul talking about the end of the world. Never mind, that was different. When people are waiting for episode 4 and they start grumbling because you're showing episode 3, say, that's why I trust Jesus, because technology is great when it works, and it's not great when it doesn't work, but Jesus always works. So quit saying, it's not the right one! Let's tell people the right stuff. Let's be a group of people who know that Jesus is trustworthy in whatever he says, and let's figure out how to tell other people what we know to be true in a way that they can hear it. Alger Fitch says, may the congregation where you worship in these modern times become incurably missionary-minded, as Matthew desired the congregations in the apostolic days to be. He says, an unmissionary-minded church can't claim to be a Christian church, in that that term implies submission to Christ. The devil is on his mission of destruction everywhere on earth. Let the messengers of Christ's deliverance leave no spot on the globe untouched. He says, the marching orders are clear. Let our marching feet hasten in obedience. Or, as our sign out front says, on, word. Let's pray.